Well, last week we started in about verse 12 in Philippians chapter 1. That first block, first 11 verses or so of the book are Paul's thanksgiving and him sort of outlining why it was that he had such good feelings towards the Philippians and what it was that he was hoping for them. We've mentioned several times already just the warmth that bleeds through all throughout this letter. But there, beginning in verse 12, what we looked at last week, Paul mentioned the idea that, kind of surprisingly, or maybe against what the world would expect, he had actually seen the things that happened to him as serving a positive end, having a positive outcome. And we mentioned that surprising because, as we talked about last week, that idea there of the things which happened to me, if he's talking about the recent past, which it seems likely sort of what immediately led to his current circumstance, you're including things like being falsely imprisoned, being accused by a mob of a capital crime, being held in prison for maybe up to several years by this point, depending on where he is, having assassination attempts made against you, possibly including being shipwrecked and washed ashore on a strange island and being bitten by a snake and all the kinds of things that Paul had been dealing with up to this point. But he doesn't look at all of that and say, you know, I know you guys asked how I'm doing, and let me tell you, the last 4 years have been really miserable and difficult. Instead, Paul's view of it is, the things that have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. And that's where his focus always remains. What is actually happening with God's kingdom? What is actually happening with my mission, with my call as an apostle? And he sees his recent circumstances as serving a positive outcome in that regard. Why was it, just kind of by way of review, specifically, what is it that Paul is able to look at and see, here's how things have improved, or here's the benefit to all of these things that I've been thrown into? What specifically can he look at as some positives in this situation? Yeah, Linda? Okay, for whatever reason, there were people who had kind of doubled down their efforts in proclaiming Christ because of his imprisonment. Maybe some were doing it to try to rub salt in Paul's wounds. Some were obviously doing it because they loved Paul, had high regard for him as an apostle, and saw he's hindered in some way. We need to kind of pick up the slack because of that and follow in his work, follow in his footsteps. But for a variety of different reasons, Paul looks at everything that's going on and says, More preaching of Christ is happening now than maybe it otherwise would have. That has to be a good thing. But of course,
him being the person that he was, he would have never had the opportunity to talk to the prison guards.
Okay.
And he says this really was a plus, that all the prison guards knew why he was there and who Jesus Christ was.
Okay. Okay, we have this whole palace guard that he refers to in verse 13 that is coming to an understanding of the situation. Now, I think Paul is looking at that as a positive in a couple of regards. One, as Wilson mentions there, the idea that here are men who are obviously spending a lot of time around Paul. The account that we get in Acts kind of backs this up too as well, that those who were in charge of keeping him, like that first centurion, and the other men who were sort of put in charge of Paul seem to have had respect for him. And from what we know of Roman history, they would have treated him respectfully until he was convicted in almost all circumstances because of his background. But they understand what's going on. They're hearing about why he's been put in prison. And there's a sense that Paul's entire message, this entire gospel that he's in chains because of, is being vindicated through this process, that they're starting to understand why this man is allowing himself to suffer, and maybe starting to ask further questions as a result of that. Well, what a thing to do. This must be something quite important, obviously, if this guy's willing to go through all of this for seemingly no other reason. So everyone is aware that his chains are in Christ. That's a positive. It's also maybe going to have some role in determining his ultimate fate, if even those who are in charge of him understand this doesn't have anything to do with Roman law. This doesn't have anything to do with anything we care about. This is just some difficulty between this guy and the rest of the Jews. That maybe would signal good things for his trial. All right. Yeah, Linda. Yes, and he's obviously taking a lot of strength from them, but is also looking forward to whatever might come after this. We'll definitely get more into those verses here in a moment, but you definitely have a sense of this connection between Paul and the Philippians providing a lot of benefit right now and looking forward to the ultimate outcome of all of this. So Paul has several reasons to be to rejoice. So that's really the conclusion that he reaches there in verse 18. In this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. I'm pleased with it right now. I have reason to believe I'll continue to do so. But he can see a lot of positive outcomes to what has happened. Just to remind ourselves, I guess, of one of the key things we're trying to get out of all of this is to try to cultivate this mindset. All throughout the letter, I'm trying to point us towards Paul's outlook and to just demonstrate how exemplary it is and to try to have this mind, which is what Paul will encourage the saints in Philippi to do as well. And I think that comes to us by extension. You know, what mind are you supposed to have? Note those who so walk. And imitate us. You have us for a pattern, is what Paul is going to end up telling them. And we need to do that with the way he views things, with the way he views the world and his life and his circumstances. To be able to see things that would, for most people that have ever lived in the world, the last couple of years that Paul had experienced would be some of the worst years of your life. This is when all the bad stuff is happening. You're being falsely accused. You're being thrown in prison. You're having your own countrymen who you love and only want to save. They're turning on you. They're turning against you. They want you dead. They're taking vows of fasting until they see you dead. This is very serious stuff that Paul is dealing with, but it is not discouraging him. It is not depressing him. It's not defeating and ruining him. Instead, he is looking at it and saying, does it serve some positive use in the kingdom of God? Is the cause of Christ being forwarded by it? And if it is, then I'm all in favor of it. It's worth all of that. What a mindset to be able to have that looks first to the things of God. And that's what we tell ourselves always we need to do and try to do. But here Paul is accomplishing that. That's what I want to work towards. And I see that as something worthy of adopting. Yeah, Nancy. Yeah, certainly can and are really intended to have that outcome. It's similar to what Paul would talk about in 2 Corinthians, the idea that he can learn, his through his weakness, he becomes strong. He can learn that that reliance on God in those times of greatest difficulty, that's when he learns the most. That's when he grows the most. That's when he figures out what he should actually be doing and relying on God's grace. Good point there. Anything else to mention here, up through the first 18 verses or so? All right, continuing on into verse 19 then, let's go ahead and read together verse 19, and we'll go down through verse 26, Philippians chapter 1. "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I'm hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again." All right, Paul in verse 19, Linda picked up on this a moment ago. What is it exactly that we think he's saying there when he begins this section by saying, "I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ"? That idea that I know this will turn out for my deliverance. What do we think he's talking about there? I had one view of that a moment ago.
I don't think he was talking about his body and all of this fact. I think he was talking about this will turn out for my deliverance because I am serving Christ and doing the things that he has asked me to do to bring other people to him.
Okay. Okay, so an idea that we're not dealing with something necessarily physical. We're not talking about I'm going to get out of this, but looking more into the spiritual aspect of that. I will agree with that in general. I think Sister Buckman said something similar, or reached a similar conclusion there. I will agree with that in general. An idea in verse 19. I don't know what version you're reading out of. New King James does say deliverance, which is what I read from. It is just one of those interesting things you find sometimes in Bible translation where, for a variety of reasons, the translators don't always translate the same word with our same word, and maybe sometimes that shows some interpretation behind what word they've chosen, some of their own interpretation sometimes. That deliverance is the same word you'll see a lot of times just rendered as salvation. And while technically you'd look at those two and say, well, yeah, I mean, they mean about the same thing, don't they? Salvation, deliverance, you're talking about the same ideas. But really, kind of the way we have been conditioned to think, when I hear salvation and I'm reading in a book of the Bible, what am I almost always going to be talking about? I'm looking at something spiritual, right? Deliverance is used more. You think of a deliverer that God raised up for Israel or something like that. He's going to be defeating physical circumstances. And so I think depending on which word you have there, maybe kind of colors your first impulse as to what he's talking about. We'll talk in a moment about why I think this is largely spiritual, but I will add down in verse 25, it does seem to be that Paul is expressing some degree of confidence that he'll be getting out of this alive, that he does have a physical deliverance of sorts in mind, because he says, I'm confident of this, that I'll remain and continue with you all. That seems to be what he thinks is going to happen, which would back up the idea in verse 19 of saying, I know this will turn out for me getting out of here. So I don't think that's what he's saying in verse 19, but it is something I think he goes on to say, that I think this is going to have a positive outcome. Rob, go ahead.
Well,
Yes.
And there's the acknowledgement that, hey, well, whether this works out the way I want to or not, in life or death, Christ is going to be praised by my life or my death.
Yes. Very, very good points there. So you have several things going on in this section. One, I think, is sort of what Rob was picking up on there. You have an idea of confidence from Paul without presumption. Confidence without an overconfidence of saying, well, because this is what I want, this is what's going to happen. No, that isn't at all how God works. But Paul has weighed the situation carefully. He has looked at what would seem to be the thing that would be greatest for God's people and for God's cause. And that gives him confidence to say, I think this is what God will do, and I know he can do that if he chooses to. But what is it, and we just mentioned it kind of there at the end of verse 20, what is it more than anything? Paul is very certain about something. He doesn't know what exactly is going to happen with his trial, whatever part of his trial or his hearings or whatever you have was upcoming. He's not sure exactly how that will turn out. And all throughout this section, I'll just mention briefly, 19 through 26, apparently, I'm not a Greek scholar and never will be, but apparently throughout this section, the language is very choppy and very broken up, all, you know, kind of sentence fragments, and sounds almost like sort of desperate writings where a guy doesn't really know exactly what he wants to say, maybe. And that really reflects Paul's sort of back and forth wrestling with this question, not knowing exactly what's going to happen, not really even knowing exactly what he wants to happen, and just sort of jumping back from one to the other. Maybe I'll get out, maybe I'll die, maybe this would be better, maybe that would be better, going back and forth. All of that is uncertainty. What he seems very clear on, though, because he uses words in verse 20, like his earnest expectation and hope, which when we see those, we're not talking about wishing. We're talking about certainties, expectant things that he does know will happen. That in nothing I shall be ashamed. This is what Paul knows for sure will take place. That in nothing he will be ashamed. But with all boldness, so as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. What Paul has been preaching, which is Christ, will not bring him shame. The way that Paul has been going about that will not bring him shame. Even if he dies, he will be dying for a legitimate reason and for a good cause. He will be dying for Christ, and that's nothing to be ashamed of. If he lives, makes his defense before Caesar and is heard and sort of wins the day, Christ will have been preached, men will have learned the truth, Paul will have stood fast in his integrity and will have been delivered anyway, and there will be no cause for shame in that either. Brother Guerin, go ahead. Yeah. No, and it's interesting to think about. You kind of wish you knew more of that, but exactly how much information did he have? Hard to know. But this seems to be a conclusion that he's reached, again, not really through any special inspiration, but just through knowing the character of God and knowing the nature of his work that he had been doing. Wilson. Yeah.
And that's what we've got to understand. Paul had feelings and everything the same. I wish I wasn't here, but I am. But the Holy Spirit was guiding him in the things that he needed to do and say.
Yeah.
So therefore, in his other lifetime, I mean, what I'm talking about, in his other period of his life, he was hungry, he was thirsty, he was going to need, and he said, why me? But he always went back to say, for Christ.
Yeah. And there is always going to be the most important thing for him. What's going to be the real outcome of this? His own end is not really the key issue with Paul. It's what happens with Christ and his kingdom and his work that Paul gives the most attention to. So this idea of not being ashamed, of being vindicated in some regard. In verse 19, here's another thing that isn't really borne out in the translation necessarily, but that verse 19, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. Most see Paul to be quoting there from Scripture. That's a direct quote from the Septuagint version, from the Greek Old Testament of Job 13. Job 13 and verse 16. And I think it's not just Paul using a scriptural phrase. If you look back in Job 13, actually begin in verse 15. This is one of Job's speeches where he's wrestling with everything that's going on with him. Job says, chapter 13, verse 15, though he's talking about God here, though God slay me, yet I will trust in him. Even so, I will defend my own ways before him. For he also shall be my salvation. And that's the line that Paul is quoting in Philippians 1. He also shall be my salvation is in English in Philippians 1:19. This will turn out for my deliverance. He also shall be my salvation, for a hypocrite could not come before him. Listen carefully to my speech and to my declaration with your ears. See now, I've prepared my case. I know that I shall be vindicated. Who is he who will contend with me? If now I hold my tongue, I perish. So there, in that passage from Job, he is having his own wrestling with God in that instance. He's being told by all of his buddies, of course, you're suffering because you've sinned, because you've done something really rotten, and that's why God is punishing you. And Job is saying, no, I haven't actually, not that I can think of. I haven't done anything egregious against God. I've maintained my ways before him, and I want to have a chance to plead my case before God. And I think if given the chance to do that, I would be vindicated. But he also confesses in that statement there his ultimate trust in God, as Job does many times. And that's his back and forth that he wrestles with, not knowing why the things are happening that are happening to him, but having ultimate confidence in God. I think Paul is identifying a lot with Job when he looks at his situation and kind of comes to that same conclusion that we saw Job reaching in chapter 13. I'll be vindicated. At the end of all of this, I can stand on my feet knowing that I've done what is right to the best of my ability, that I've done what I was called to do, and that God can look on me and will save me. And I think that's ultimately what Paul is looking at there, but kind of an interesting dynamic between those two characters, those two people. Anything else to mention 19 and 20? Kind of, we haven't really gotten past those two verses yet. Well, Paul's next statement there is he is working his way through this kind of soliloquy. It's sort of an inner monologue that he's giving us access to. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Pretty simple statement, but a lot said there. What do those parts mean? To live is Christ. What's being said there? What does it mean that to live is Christ for Paul? Okay. Yeah.
Just my life should reflect that I'm all about Christ.
Okay. That it's as I'm living, whatever I do in living is for that cause, is to that end for Christ. Bruce? All right. Some of the Galatians 2 attitude of it's Christ who lives in me. It's what I am doing is for him. It is actually an outworking of Christ when I'm active, because we are so in line, we are so unified in purpose and in thought that my actions are as though Christ is doing them. That's where I want to be, that for me to live is Christ. I'm serving his goals and serving his purpose. I think that's exactly what Paul is getting at here, and he goes on to explain that a little bit more in the following verses, verse 22 especially. If I live on in the flesh, what does this mean? And that, you know, 21 is him kind of looking at each outcome, live or die. So if I live, what's going to be the result of that? More work and more sacrifice and more challenges and probably some more failures and some more weeping over people who will not do what is right and some more adversaries that have to be faced and some more persecution that has to be borne through alongside his brethren. But if I live on in the flesh, it will mean more fruit from my labor. He thinks that it will kind of compound, not just more work, but more success from the work. And as he goes on in verse 24, then, this is more needful for you. If I live, if I continue on, well then, the work continues, others grow, Christ will continue to be preached, he'll continue to be believed by other people, by more people, and so there's your good outcome in this. Again, if we're adopting this mindset, here once again is Paul being where we need to be, that to live is Christ. If we were facing a life or death choice, is this the way we would view the outcome? You're going to live if given that news. Is our first thought to say, good, because I have more work to do. Good, because people who need to learn about the Lord might be able to do that through me continuing to live. Good, because all of my brethren can take strength from me if I remain. Maybe our first impulse would be, good, I really don't want to die. I mean, we tend to just have that kind of selfish, earthbound, very, very limited view of things and say, oh, I just am not ready to go yet. Maybe Paul is feeling some of that too, I don't know, but more than anything, he just looks at it and says, you need me. You need me to be around. And that's why he can say, to live is Christ. This is the profit from his continued work. Wilson.
Paul truly knew where he stood with Christ. Now, can we truly say that? And that's what we've got to get from this verse.
Yeah.
Is we have to have our life in a way to say exactly what Paul says there.
Yeah. Exactly. Yeah, compare this to where am I and where do I need to be? Since we're on that subject, and I do think it's very important to add here as we're looking at this, I hope you understand, I'm not approaching Philippians 1 flippantly, and it's doing it a disservice to approach it flippantly as though this is an easy place to reach, an easy mindset to have. And that if you're not there, you know, what's wrong with you? What are you doing? That's not in any way a trivial thing to say, hey, to live is Christ, to die is gain. I'm fine either way. The only thing I care about is what happens with the Lord and his work. That's a place that we have to work to get to, and it may take our entire lives to reach that point. Paul does tell us to imitate him, and that's the goal, but recognize that is a high calling. The point here is not just to say, all right, here's what you need to do, so shape up, get there, quit whining, be happy with whatever happens to you, and, you know, get some spiritual maturity, people. I recognize anything that we're talking about here only comes through great difficulty and only comes as a result of a lot of wrestling. I'll kind of remind ourselves of the circumstances here, and I don't know what's on Paul's mind 24 hours a day, but he is writing this letter after a long time to think and a long time to try to make his peace with whatever might be happening. And he is writing that with a lot of information and more revelation than we have had ourselves, maybe in some ways, based on some of the things that he saw and experienced and heard from God himself. And even still finds himself kind of wrestling back and forth with, well, I don't really know what would be best. For ourselves to have doubts or have questions or have difficulty in reaching this is natural. I don't want this to be a discouraging thing for us to look at it and compare ourselves to Paul and say, oh yeah, I'm not really there at all. Well, if you aren't, work towards it. Try to get there, but recognize that just because we're talking about it in Bible class doesn't mean it's just a snap your fingers and it's done kind of idea. This is a result of Paul's life of faith and his life of work for the kingdom of God. That's how he can say to live as Christ and to die as gain. A difficult thing, a challenge, but one that we do need to embrace. So to live as Christ, that means if he goes on, then there's work to do, and that work is for Christ. That is his all, that's his purpose. It's what his life really will be consumed by, is doing that which is helpful for the Lord. So the other part of that then, to die is gain, how does that work? In what way is death gain through Paul's eyes? Yeah, Robert. Okay, there's what Paul focuses on in, I would say, kind of half of this is a very personal outlook. For Paul himself, to die is gain because to depart, he says in verse 23, is far better. We've talked before, Paul knows the God he has been serving. He knows the outcome of those who maintain faith in Christ. He knows what he is ultimately promised. And so if he dies, his work has ended. His labor will have ceased. He's fought that good fight, etc. And he knows what awaits him. That's great gain, to go from the prison cell to the embrace of Christ. To go from the worries and cares and concerns and anxieties over the church and all the things that he's having to wrestle with daily, not knowing life or death, being beaten, being thrown in prison, being in this dank hole in the ground and all these sorts of things, to go from that to eternal life. It's almost a trivial way of saying to die is gain. Well, of course it is. It could not be more gain. That verse 23, which is far better, that's a sort of triple comparative. It's looking at three things compared to one another. It's kind of the idea of saying, this would be better than that, but this would be even better than that. And he's saying, some translations read that in verse 23, which is very much far better. Just the idea of, you couldn't possibly have a better comparison between the two. You really just kind of can't compare the two almost. This is so much more to be preferred. Linda. Right. Yes. How is it, or why is it that one would be able to depart and be with Christ? Well, based on how he has patterned his life. So there's this personal element to depart, be with Christ. That's far better. That's gain.
You read a verse while ago in Job.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 16 is the key to this. It says, "He also shall be my salvation, for a hypocrite could not come before him." That's the thing we got to be wary of. Are we just right here smelling good, looking good, and all? Or are we truly a Christian? Are we truly following Christ? Are we play acting, or are we doing it? Now, by Job quoting that, about Paul quoting that, that tells me that he had a knowledge of the book of Job.
And and that's, again, I think Paul is identifying with that whole outlook of he's showing us the true contents of his heart. And he knows that God knows the true contents of his heart. He's not just someone who is going to be found the hypocrite. He's been saying that he has this life that's lived for Christ, but now when the chips are down and he's in prison and he's being called before Caesar, his story is going to change. And that would bring him shame. No, Paul's saying that's not what's going to happen, because this is who I really am, and this is who I'm, what I'm really committed to. I think all of that is wrapped up in that quotation there. Gary? Yeah, and that's what Jesus goes on to pray later on in that John 17, is pray for all those who will know you, will come to you through them, through the work that they do. There will also be others unified to you. And that's, it is going to happen through this word. Bruce. Yeah. Yeah. Something Stephen saw at the time, sort of seeing what he saw. Maybe Paul is now finding himself in a lot more familiarity with that position. That's a good point. Those kinds of things might very well have been on his mind. Brother Fisher? Yeah. Yeah. How can you look at that any other way? And we don't say these things flippantly, but they're things that we do mention often, that we give attention to at a funeral when someone has passed who is a Christian, who is in the Lord. We say these same kinds of things, and they're absolutely true. Boy, they wouldn't trade places with any of us for anything in the world, because they're with the Lord. We miss them. We're sad that they're gone. We wish that they were still here with us, but we know that it's for their good, that they've profited, because they have now reached that reward. They have now achieved what they worked their entire life for, and we recognize that as a good thing, that has come to fruition in their lives, and that when it is our time for that to happen, we will be just as joyful and we'll be just as pleased to be in that state as well. And that's what Paul is looking at. Very quickly, before we finish, I'm going to have to stop here in a moment, but I will just mention quickly, while this is largely personal, I do think it is mostly Paul looking at his own life, because he's talking about what am I going to choose? What do I want? It's interesting to talk about him, what I will choose, because he's on trial. I mean, it's not really his choice. Maybe that's some more confidence in those prayers that he's talking about. But even beyond that personal, I do think there is also in mind, what's this going to accomplish for Christ? What's this going to accomplish for the church? And through that lens, even, he would be able to see to die is gain. Bruce mentioned Stephen a moment ago. What happened when Stephen died? What happened when Stephen was stoned? People scattered because they were afraid that they were going to be next. What did they take with them, Luke says in Acts chapter 8? They went everywhere preaching the word. And so then you end up with people in Samaria. You end up with people going to parts farther north. You end up with people going everywhere preaching the word. And for the kingdom of Christ, Stephen would have been able to say exactly with Paul, to die is gain, not just for me, but for a lot of other people as well. And Paul seems to have that in mind too. He says a couple of things, especially as we progress later on, that seem to indicate that. There's good that's going to come out of this either way. And that gets back to what we saw there in verse 20. Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Whatever outcome he chooses for me, he can work to his benefit, and I know he will. And I trust that that is exactly what will happen. All right, we are going to have to stop there, put a pin in things for verse 26. Actually, we'll pick up in about verse 27 next time we're able to study together. Thank you guys so much. Really appreciate the discussion. Good things brought to light this morning. Really appreciate y'all's time. We'll pick up with the last part of Philippians 1 next time. Thanks.